Amen. Please be seated. This morning we conclude chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 13 is replete with parables of the kingdom. There are other parables, but in these parables, Jesus is giving to his disciples and to the people around the secrets of the kingdom. But there's a catch for those who are in opposition to the Lord. And you'll see on the back of your bulletin, I've given you a little synopsis here. So from Matthew 13, the first few verses, we see that Jesus spoke the first four parables to the multitudes and from a boat. In Mark's gospel, we see that he went into a boat and pushed out a little way from shore so that the water would then become a megaphone. A natural megaphone. And then afterward, he dismissed the crowds and went to a shore and even to a home where he explained two of the parables and then gives three more parables. And he tells the disciples, when they asked, why do you speak in parables? One purpose was to hide the secrets of the kingdom from those who really don't want to hear anyway. You remember in chapter 12, great opposition to Jesus has now been formalized, and it is great. And the teachers of the law, the Jews, the Pharisees, they are guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is, declaring that the works that Jesus did, the miraculous works, which they could not prove to be false, but genuine, that those works were done not by the power of the Spirit, but by the power of Satan. And hear me. One can be forgiven of blasphemy from God the Father or God the Son because it is the Spirit's work to make us alive to the things of God. But if I'm continually putting down or speaking against the Holy Spirit, I really am in unfaith and unbelief. And so I cannot be saved. So such blasphemy cannot be forgiven. And so you can read the secrets that are expressed in these parables. And I want to say this. We should not, though they are an allegory, a type of allegory, they are a similitude, a simile, the king, something, an image thrown down along the image of the kingdom of God is like this. We shouldn't think too much of trying to go one and one for every absolute image that's in the parable. But Jesus is giving kingdom principles here to his disciples especially. And so let us look now to the last of these parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, beginning at verse 47. Let's pray for wisdom. Lord Jesus, when he spoke to the multitudes, asked and declared, "Let him who has ears hear what is being said by the Spirit." So we pray, Father, that you would grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a mind and heart to understand the things in your word. Lord, we are completely dependent upon you for this, that your Spirit make real to us these kingdom secrets, that they no longer would be a mystery, but that we would clearly understand them, and especially, Father, for those called to teach and to preach these kingdom secrets, may you give us grace to love and cherish your revealed will in your scripture, O Lord. Not to seek something new apart from the old, or to focus just on the old at the expense of the new, but old and New Testaments together, O Lord. Help us to see the connection and the truth that you are bringing to us. Lord, this we ask in the name of Jesus, the Lord and Savior, giver of life. Amen. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I believe it was at the beginning of this week, many people were focused on the city of Jerusalem as the United States relocated its embassy to that city, which is the acknowledged capital of the nation of Israel. On hand for the celebration were all the appropriate dignitaries, but there were also many so-called ministers of the gospel who hold to a popular view of the end times, which is held by many professing and evangelical Christians. Now, in view of pastors such as John Hagee, who was there and even was given time to speak at this event, in their view, God's program for Israel, God's plan for Israel, came to an abrupt halt and was put on hold when Jesus came and was rejected by and large by the people of Israel. And then after the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God ushered in what is called the church age, a parenthetical period, a parenthesis, where God's program now is to go to all the Gentile nations, and the age of the church will end with the secret rapture of the church, and that will usher in once again God's program for Israel. And then you will have the a literal temple built on the Temple Mount halfway through this seven-year period, according to some or many. There are different views of the tribulation and when the Antichrist will be revealed, but the Antichrist will be revealed, and that period will culminate in Armageddon. And then Jesus will come on the earth and for 1,000 years reign on the earth. And there will be great ministry in Israel, from Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And then, toward the end of the millennial period, Satan will be released from his hold and his binding, and he will cause some trouble. And then Jesus will come again, as in Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth. And then you'll have Satan, his angels, and all the wicked cast into the lake of fire. Of course, there's the resurrection of the wicked at that time, and then the judgment. Now listen, that is a very complicated scheme, which offends me. Because first of all, it teaches us that the Jews who rejected Jesus could thwart God's plan. Okay? God had to shift gears and go to another plan because the plan for Israel was thwarted. And then teachers who teach this disregard the very clear teaching of Scripture when it comes to the delineation of redemptive history and the time. Jesus speaks of the past, and the Scripture speaks of, and here's the biblical delineation. And if you want, you can turn to Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, long ago, the NIV translated in the past. When was in the past? Well, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The Old Testament period. Long ago, the past. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So get that. There's the past. And then there's the first advent, the coming of Christ. Children remember that for children's sermons at Advent. Advent means coming. Jesus, in his first advent, ushered in what the scripture says are the last days. And then Jesus taught, I've not come from heaven to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose none of all he has given me, but I will raise them up at the last day. So there is the past, there's this present age, which is called the last days, and Jesus will come and raise up especially his people at the last day of the last days, and then that ushers in what is known as the age to come. So you have the past, this present age, and the age to come. Friends, that is the biblical timeline for redemptive history. Now, the question for you this morning is, when Jesus comes at the last day and you have the great separation of the wicked from the righteous, where will you stand? Will you stand firm on that last day when Jesus comes? Are you standing firm now? Are you truly his? As the apostles would declare over and over again, you'll stand firm only if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. And I want to consider three things as we look at this parable. First of all, the matter of fishers of men. And then this concept of the great separation. And then finally, the task of the scribe or the teacher of the Word of God. Fishers of men. And by the way, when the scripture uses that, the Greek word anthropoi, included in that, there's no need to say fishers of persons or fishers of men and women. It's a collective plural, you know. Men and women are included in that Greek term, understood. Verse 47, Jesus said, and back to Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. The net that was likely in view here was called a seine net, S-E-I-N-E. And though this might be considered a dragnet, that's Lanny's friend Stuart down in Hatteras, a mullet fisherman. He throws that net into the sea and gathers in bait for the Frisco rod and gun. But the seine net is, on one end you have weights, sinkers, that take the net to the bottom of the water, the body of water in which the fisherman is fishing, and on top you have floats. So you have this barrier into which fish come, and you wait for the flurry of activity in the net, and then men begin to pull the net in. You remember when Jesus spoke to the disciples, and they had caught nothing all night. Cast your net on the other side. As they began to pull it in, the boat began to sink because it was so full of fish. Well, this is the kind of net that is in view here. It's a simple image from everyday life of the people of that time, and especially since there were among the band of apostles fishermen. Do you realize that? One third of the 12 disciples were fishermen. Peter and Andrew, they were brothers, and they were fishermen. And then you had James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They also were fishermen. And then we read in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 18, where Jesus says, while walking, or the scripture says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that is Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now it's important you note that this wasn't the first time that these men had seen Jesus. And in fact, this wasn't the first time that he called to them. You know, it's not, people don't always immediately drop whatever they're doing and come to Jesus. But they had seen him before. And if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist who was there when John saw Jesus coming and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Andrew began to follow Jesus. And Jesus turns around and Andrew says, "Lord, where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." So you see, that come and see period was there before the come and follow. And this is an important part of discipleship. What was it that drew you to Jesus? What was it about the people that shared with you the gospel of Christ? What was it that you saw in your come and see period that made the gospel of Jesus real to you? So that when the Spirit came forth, when the preacher preached, "Give your life to Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," you were ready to follow because you had come and had seen the goodness of the Savior. I remember the people sharing the gospel with me. What did I see that drew me to Christ? It was their kindness. It was the fact that they respected me. They did not judge me. I came to a church. I didn't have clothes nice like the rest of the churchgoers, but nobody looked down upon me. They were so glad in a genuine way to see me there because they realized that the gospel would go forth, and according to God's will and the work of His Spirit, God would bring salvation, hopefully to me. And yes, I saw their kindness, their generosity, their graciousness, and so I wanted to know the Savior that was fashioning them after His image. And so these disciples were very familiar with this process of fishing with a net, bringing fish to shore, and then sorting the good from the bad. And so with the call of Jesus, yes, they would become fishers, but not of fish, but of men. And I want you to note this. Even though in the image it is the men separating the fish, it is not the men who are separating the wicked from the righteous. Get that? You know, the kingdom of heaven is like this, like these men fishing who, when they bring the fish on to the shore, they separate the good, the edible, from the inedible, the good from the bad. And they put the good into containers, which likely they were going to sell them in the marketplace. And so it is at the end of the age when Jesus comes that the angels gather those who are separated, the wicked and the righteous. And in fact, you could say, we've seen some of these parables which are couplets. You could say that this parable is kind of a couplet with, you know, the parable of the weeds and the wheat, the tares and the wheat. And when the disciples asked Jesus, well, when in the parable, the workers in the field said, "Should we go and uproot the weeds? You know, the master says, "No." But at the end of the age, God himself will do the separating. That doesn't mean, again, that we shouldn't seek to challenge people. You know, the preacher, the teacher is called to challenge you to repent. Turn from your sins. And the power to turn from your sins and to turn to God is something that we depend upon. By His mercy and grace, we turn from our sins. And so ask Him for the help. Don't say, "Lord, you wait till I turn from sins. I'm going to get myself cleaned up before I come to you. I'm not going to come to church until I get my relationships with all my friends and my family right. Or I overcome this sin, then I'll start coming." No, no, no. Cry out to Him now for the mercy and power you need to turn from your sin. For there will come one day, the second point here, this great separation. Verse 49, Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age. the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a powerful image here. And I reminded you when we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus does speak many times, not just here, but in other points to the New Testament. It is Jesus himself who teaches us most fully about hell. I want you to think about that. It is Jesus who gives us this image of eternal torment, of eternal destruction. And yet you will find in our day and age, and it's relatively a new teaching in the church, a doctrine that has sprung up like a weed, the doctrine of annihilationism. You know, to annihilate something is to totally destroy it. You know, where it is no more. It is the view that lost people in hell will be exterminated after they have paid the penalty for their sin. And I want to say that those who are teaching this have departed from the scripture. God, his word teaches. And if you indeed look at the passage of scripture I've given you in that titled The Kingdom of God and the Great Separation, all through Old and New Testament, there is this idea that there will come a time of judgment. The prophets of old talked about a time when the day of the Lord will come, and the kings and the princes and all the wicked of the earth will cry to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us," as if they could cover them, for the day of God's wrath had come. And so you come now to the scribes' task. For you see, what did Jesus say? Look at verse 51. After having teaching the multitudes these parables, which they probably left scratching their heads, okay, it's a common image, but what does it mean? Well, the disciples asked, what does it mean? What do these things mean? And Jesus taught them. And then he gave them three more parables. And then after the third parable, the parable of the dragnet, he says in verse 51, "Have you understood these things?" I love their response. A bold, resounding, "Yes, we understand." And I'm thinking, boy, how gracious of the Lord, for there were so many things that they did not understand. But of these principles, they understood. There's going to be a sower. The word of God is going to be scattered. Some people don't even want to hear it. Some people will receive it. There will seem to be growth. But the growth is only fruitful in those whose hearts that the Spirit has prepared. There's going to be a growth of the kingdom which will seem small at times. But eventually, when the new heavens and the new earth come into being, the kingdom of God, which is the people of God, will be something of immense size. Though at times it seems insignificant. And so there will be a separation at the end of the age. And, you know, a scribe is one. If you read in verse 52, he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Now, a scribe, that was a particular situation. A scribe was one who took the old scrolls of the Old Testament, and they would copy them in new scrolls. And they had a system by which they were working and hoping to keep each copy exact. The scribes were called sopharim, meaning numbering ones, and they would number the characters in the text. And so they would get to a point and stop, and they would count, and they would count their version, and they would say, "Oh yeah, we got the same number of characters, we're good." And at the end, they would copy and count. But the scribes, because they were familiar with the Bible and the text of the scripture, it was natural that they would become the teachers of the word of God. And so Jesus says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom is like a master of the house." Here is something that's very important, something that Jesus is telling them. First of all, a scribe needs to be trained. You know, those who teach the Word of God must undergo some instruction in the Word of God themselves. That's one reason for why we meet at Presbytery. You know, and we have the clerk who works along with Rick, Ted Trefscar, chairman of the ministerial committee. They oversee the training of ministers and the dispensing of credentials for teaching elders. And so, for example, here Scott Carr Jr. came. I'm the proctor usually, or Susie from time to time when I'm not here. We are there when he takes exams. The professors from Calvin, they email us the exam. They give very clear instruction as to what is to be used and not used. In one case, he couldn't use his computer. We had to provide a computer. And there's a certain time frame. And so Scott, we watch, and he takes the exams. The presbytery is going to want to talk with his professors. How's he doing? What kind of grades is he getting? But more than that, what's his character like when you interact with him? Now, Scott's not always on the campus of Calvin, but for 3 weeks at a time each semester. But the idea, a scribe is to be trained, and a teacher of the word should delight to learn the scripture. And again, there are others who have been trained who will have oversight of those candidates. Secondly, a scribe is highly valued by God. What does Jesus call the scribe here? The scribe is not just a citizen of the kingdom of God with all the rights thereof, but he is like, another similitude here, another simile, he is like the master of a house. Not just the steward of the house, but the master, the owner, and the one who is in charge, ultimately, of the household. Implied here is the understanding that with the scribe comes great responsibility. The master of the house was one ultimately responsible for the members of the household. I remember reading in a journal, New Horizon Magazine, all that the pastor will be required to give an account for, all that the elders will be required to give an account for, but especially the pastor, on the day of God's coming, of Christ's coming, the day of the Lord. I will have to give an account of how I instructed you from the Word of God. And that terrifies me. So all the more, I want to make sure that I'm bringing to you truth from the Word of God. There is great responsibility for those who are the masters of the household. Thirdly, the scribe brings the new, which is built upon the old. He is the master, Jesus says, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. A well-trained and faithful scribe understands both the Old and New Testaments and the interconnectedness of them. So many churches focus on the new and neglect the old. In Jesus' day, the trouble was that the Jewish scribe was forever repeating the opinions, the fancies, the vagaries of the rabbis of old. He specialized in that which was of old. And it was something repeated, and again, people heard these things, but it wasn't able, the teaching was not able to stir a man's soul to the deepest needs. Then there were other scribes and rabbis who were constantly interested in what was new. You know, when the people in Mars Hill heard the Apostle Paul teaching, what is this new teaching? And people would go and hear all these philosophers teach because all they focused on is, what is new? What is new? Forget the old. But the true scribe is thoroughly acquainted with both old and new. He does not despise but love the Bible. He loves the old doctrines. And he applies all these to new situations. And he's ever ready to receive new light or new insight, as long as it is really light. And by God's grace, the scribe remains ever fresh to the Word of God, for he drinks deeply from the fountain of living waters. Now, let me give you this concerning this doctrine of annihilationism. It has come about relatively recent in the teaching of the church, like dispensational timelines. arguments for it twist the images that Jesus uses. Well, Jesus talks about the weeds being cast into fire. Well, what does the fire do? But it consumes ultimately everything. But Jesus says it's an eternal fire. Well, some then turn the words. The word for eternal speaks of the age to come. So the destruction, eternal destruction, means destruction of the soul in the age to come. Okay? But Jesus talks about that in the age to come, there still will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Robert Peterson, he's a professor at Covenant Seminary. He's done a lot of articles for Ligonier Ministries concerning the doctrine of annihilation. He says, listen, the Bible's story does not end by saying all the unrighteous were destroyed and exist no more. Neither does it say, and in the end, all persons will be gathered into the love of God and be saved. Rather, when God brings his story to a close, his people rejoice in endless bliss with him on the new earth. But the wicked will endure never-ending torment in the lake of fire and be shut out of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the joyous dwelling place of God and his people forever. We have no right to rewrite the biblical story. Rather, we must leave it to God to define what is just and unjust and what is commensurate with his being all in all. And as faithful scribes, sometimes I don't like the teachings I must bring to you. The teaching of hell is abhorrent, but it is there, and it is Jesus teaching it, so we cannot ignore it. So, will you stand on that day firm? Only if you are in Jesus. You know, I've told you before of my friend Michael Osborne, who emails me or messages me every Sunday morning. I get the message between 5:30 and 6. He's out in Indiana, meaning he's probably there at 4:30. And so his mother had come to live with him. She was toward the end of her life. It was a very difficult time. One of the most difficult things for Michael was that his mother, who had professed faith in Jesus for 80 years, was now near the end of her life, anxious, fearful, worried that God would not let her into the kingdom. She passed away Friday. And so Michael, his message to me today was this. So I asked myself, Michael, speaking to himself, what have you learned? My answer is very simple. Boldness. My mother served Christ for 80 years, and when the time came, she was afraid to die because she was afraid she wasn't going to make it. She had never been taught anything about security or the covenant of grace or a seal by the Holy Spirit. He says, the gloves are off. No one will ever go through what my mom just went through if I can help it. I am in a community where the theology of the Reformed faith has never been taught, and I have been soft-pedaling it so as to not scare people off. I know it has to be the Holy Spirit's work if people are to get it, but I must put it out there. He says, I hope this makes sense to you. Love you all. He's got caps everywhere. I said, Mike, preach the word. Preach it as it is there in the scripture, and the Spirit will take that word and make it real to the hearts of the elect. He spoke to his mother before she died, explaining to her the doctrine of election and saying, Mom, here are all the markers. You have faith in Jesus. You sought all your life to turn from your sin. You said you loved him and you sought to share your faith with others. Those are indicative of a life given to Christ. And as she was dying, he said, Mom, you're in. You're in. Believe in Jesus and be saved. Father, we thank you for this message, a hard one. But I thank you, Lord, that you have given to us clear teaching. And I too, Father, experience that fear and that pressure of wanting to be liked and of soft peddling the gospel. Forgive me and help me to be bold like my brother Michael Osborne. We pray, Lord, that the words of Jesus would resonate into our hearts. Ears, give us ears, true ears of the Spirit to hear, that we might flee from sin and trust Jesus completely. For we do not want to be among the number of wicked who are cast into the eternal lake of fire. But we long to be, Father, counted in the righteous, in the new heavens and the new earth, and to experience utter and complete joy in eternal life with you, Heavenly Father. So the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And those who are thirsty, let them come. For in coming to Jesus, they will drink deeply of the water of life and be saved evermore. Father, help us to preach this in Jesus' name. Amen.